Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Exodus this morning. I would encourage you to follow along because there's going to be a lot there. Just as a reminder of the schedule, Lord willing, we'll be here next Sunday, and then our family will be away for a couple of weeks. We'll be back, Lord willing, on the 23rd, the service on the square. I'm looking forward to that. I didn't want to start working away through a new book of Scripture and then be gone for a couple of weeks. So just planning ahead, if the schedule holds, then Sunday, May 30th, we'll begin the book of Judges on Sunday morning. But in the meantime, that means I get to preach whatever I want. I get to preach from wherever I want. The message needs to come from the text, so I don't get to preach whatever I want, but wherever I want, because it's all good. So last week, we learned from Psalm 139 together, and then one place it described how God, it used the metaphor of God cupped his hand over us to protect us, and that brought my mind to this passage of Scripture, right? This time where it didn't just happen metaphorically, but it happened literally, right? We just sang the song, "He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock, and he covers me there with his hand." So I want to look at where that happens in Scripture this morning in Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33, our text is going to start at verse 18, but actually I'm going to read right into Exodus chapter 34, like the chapter break's not there. Now, since we'll be breaking into the middle of the story, I want to make sure you understand where we're at in Exodus 33. God has come and he has visited his people. He has delivered the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage. He's miraculously brought them through the Red Sea. He led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and he's brought them to the base of Mount Sinai, and he's already called Moses up that mountain, and it's there that God delivered at Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments, those first tables of stone that had the Ten Commandments. But as Moses walked down from that mountain, he finds the people had already knowingly violated God's law. He gets down the mountain, he sees they've made a golden calf. They're engaging in every kind of drunkenness and wicked revelry. And so Moses is angry. God is angry. Moses finds himself in this unique position where he is angry with sin and still has to intercede for the sinners. And that's what he does in chapter 32 and the beginning of chapter 33. But I think it's fair to say at this point, Moses knows himself and his own failures. He certainly knows these people that he's supposed to lead and their wicked hearts. He's just learned God's righteous expectations and the Ten Commandments. And now he is faced with trying to lead the rest of his life to lead these people for God's glory. A task which seems impossible. So let's start in Exodus 33, verse 18. "And he," that is Moses, "and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he," it's God, "said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the word which were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have so much to be thankful for in this day. You have given us life. You've given us your word. You've given us an opportunity to worship you. Lord, you have freely given us all things, even to the point of giving us your own son. Lord, help me this morning to declare the word of your glory. Help us to proclaim to you the honor and the praises that are due to you, that we might glorify your name. And Lord, if it's your will to be merciful and gracious to us today, then reveal to us some portion of that glory which is yours alone by your very nature, that it would humble us, that it would empower us, that it would encourage us. Lord, we plead with you to show us your glory. We ask this through Jesus our Savior, by his name and for his sake. Amen. This passage of Scripture in which God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and covers him, it becomes a foundational passage of biblical theology throughout Scriptures. The writer of the Gospels, of the New Testament letters, of Revelation, all either address this text by quoting it directly or by alluding to it indirectly. What you'll find, however, is they are less interested in that exact moment of God's covering Moses with his hand than they are in the plea of Moses that is leading up to that moment. Moses pleads with God in chapter 33, verse 18. I beseech you, I plead with you, I beg you, show me your glory. This morning I want us to walk through this text, looking at that idea of pleading for God's glory. But y'all, we need to just jump into it because we've got a lot of ground to cover. We need to consider why Moses was pleading, show me your glory. We need to see how God responds to that plea in actually some surprising ways. We'll also see in this text that we might be able to call this the original Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you caught it as we read through it, but you just heard God preaching a message in which he proclaims his own glory. We need to see Moses' reaction to it and then finally wrap up with, well, here's what the New Testament writers say of this. So with all that ground to cover, let's jump in and put our foot on the gas, okay? First off, Moses pleads for God's glory. In chapter 33, verse 18, he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. Maybe the reason that this event becomes such a foundational story of biblical theology is because of this very simple yet profound appeal. Show me your glory. This appeal needs to be on the heart of every child of God, that we would know God wholly, that we would love Him fully, that we would declare Him completely. We have to be preoccupied with the pursuit of His glory. We very seldom consider how this perspective of God's glory is this continual theme in Scripture, although you know it's true if you just connect the dots of some of the Scripture that you likely already have memorized. God's glory is our purpose. Isaiah 43:7, God says of mankind, I have created him for my glory. But God's glory is our problem because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's glory is to be our pursuit of every moment of our life. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The life of every child of God must be lived with a holy preoccupation for God's glory. Living for God's glory has to be our overarching purpose. Seeking God's glory has to be the extensive and exhaustive pursuit of our lives. What we already know about God's glory should provide fuel that motivates us to serve Him. And what we want to know, how much more we need to know about God's glory, needs to be the desire of our hearts. When you read through all of this, the life story of Moses and Exodus seems to indicate that there are two great purposes for him to ask for this, to ask for more of God's glory. First off, what he had already seen of God leads him to ask for this. Although, does that strike you as strange at all? If you know the story of Moses' life to this point, if you put it on a timeline, that this man would be asking God, show me your glory. Moses has already seen the miraculous declaration of God through the burning bush that wasn't consumed. He's already seen the plagues of Egypt where the water is turned to blood, the land is overrun by frogs and flies and locusts and disease and boils. Thunder and preternatural hail and fire falling from heaven. Darkness over the land. The description so dark that you could actually reach out and feel the darkness. He'd witnessed the death of the firstborn and the miraculous salvation of those who were covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. He'd seen the waters of the Red Sea split open and the seabed dried up and millions of people to walk through to their rescue. He's seen the glorious wrath of God displayed in the destruction of the Egyptian army. He has literally been led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He had already walked up Mount Sinai with all the thunder and the lightning and the ground shaking under his feet. And hears the audible voice of God proclaim his commandments. Having seen all of that, Moses is still brought to the point where he says, more! I know there's more! He was convinced, and he's rightly convinced, that the glorious events he had witnessed had not begun to scratch the surface of God's glory. I beg you, show me your glory. I think this plea for God's glory was first off fueled by what Moses had already seen of God. But the text seems to indicate there's a secondary motive of what as well, because Moses is now facing this unattainable task of being a sinful man who is leading a wicked people into the righteousness of God. Having come down that mountain and witnessing that scene of debauchery and immorality, he now knows the task ahead. He is nothing more than a sinful man leading sinful men. He's surrounded by a sinful society. What Moses had seen of himself and the people, it drives him to his knees with this appeal. Please, show me your glory. Because what other than a divine preoccupation with God's own glory is going to allow Moses to continue in this life's work? How can he go forward hating sin and yet still interceding for the sinners? Have you felt that in your life where the task ahead is too great? Right? I am insufficient for the mission that has been assigned to me. I am floundering in a sinful society. I am on the verge of drowning in all the wickedness around me. The only hope that you have to move forward is not looking inward, it is looking upward. Set your heart to the single burning desire to know more of God, who alone is sufficient for your needs. Knowing Him is more than enough. We need to daily fall on our knees and plead here with our brother Moses. I beg you, show me your glory. Let's move ahead and see God's promise of glory. And that comes in chapter 33, verses 19 through 23. Moses' plea does not fall on deaf ears. We have a God who sees us, who hears us, who loves us. And yet the answer of God that comes in verses 19 through 23 comes in two forms. The Lord essentially answers Moses by saying, well, you want to see my glory? Well, there's some things that I will do, but there's some things that I won't do. What God will do is found in verse 19. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In response to Moses' plea, God's promises, here's what I will do. First, I will make all of my, you see how he doesn't use the word glory there? He says, goodness. I will make all of my goodness to pass before you. You want to see more of God's glory, Moses? Okay, well, that's going to happen. But what you're going to find is the revelation of God's glory is that God is good. God is gloriously good. Moses says, I want to see your glory. And God says, okay, I'll show you my goodness. The second part of God's promise is what truly astounds me. He says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So before this text includes, what we could say is the original Sermon on the Mount. And it is promised here in verse 19. The Lord is going to declare his own glory. He's going to fulfill this in the very next chapter. And we'll read that in chapter 34 when we get there. But for now, verse 19 is essentially a trailer. It's a preview. God promises to take the pulpit of Mount Sinai, and he's giving the text for what his sermon will be. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Name in the Old Testament is simply a way not to refer to someone's proper name, but to refer to their reputation, their character. And so in the Ten Commandments, when God says, you can't take my name in vain, it is not just a warning about using the word God or the word Lord along with curse words. It is something much greater than that. Perhaps we could say it like this. You will not besmirch God's reputation by speaking about him in vain, empty words. What the Lord's promising to Moses here is a sermon on his own nature and character. He's going to declare himself. Maybe we ought to learn from this all the way back here in Exodus, the advancement of God's glory is intended to be accomplished through the act of preaching, even if it's God himself who's doing the preaching. Look at what that proclamation should always include. I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You know, the Apostle Paul picks up this verse in In Romans 9, as he's defending the doctrine of God's sovereign election, and he uses this text in context, appealing to the readers and saying, basically, do you not remember how that God, when he promised to proclaim his own character, his own nature to Moses, he said that one of his defining characteristics is that his grace and his mercy would be dispensed by his choosing. Listen, the revelation of God's grace and God's mercy and God's glory, it is not because you or I deserve it. He does not owe you an answer to any of it. He reveals his glory and his mercy and grace because he chooses to do it. You realize God could have heard Moses' request, show me your glory, and answer, no. Or let this idea frighten you. God could have said, oh, you want to see my glory? Okay, then you stand here on the edge of this mountain and you watch while I destroy those wicked people with my perfect justice to the glory of my wrath. Instead, God's glory is, I'll be gracious and merciful to whoever I want, whenever I want. This is just a promise of the message that God's going to preach. He's not preached it yet. So God's first answer to Moses is, here's what I will do. I will show you my goodness. I will proclaim my name. But there's a second answer in verses 20 through 23, which is, here's what I won't do. He said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. The God who will show mercy on whoever he wants to show mercy shows mercy here to Moses by telling him, I'm not going to do what you're asking for. You're not going to get what you're asking for. I'll show you my goodness. I won't show you my face. I'll hide you in this crack in the rock-faced cliff, and I'll cup my hand over you as I pass by, and I'll remove my hand, and you'll get some glimpse of me after I've passed. But verse 20, you can't see my face. No man shall see me and live. This idea of seeing someone from behind but not seeing their face is actually a Hebrew tradition. It's a Hebrew language way of saying, you are hardly going to see me at all. So for example, when King David's son Absalom rebelled, David said, I'm not going to grant him an audience by saying, he cannot see my face. Or in Jeremiah 18, when God promises that he's going to judge the people's sin, he says, I will show them my back, but not my face. This seems odd because normally we read this as God telling Moses, well, I'm going to show you as much as you can handle. But the truth is, it's the idea that you're hardly going to see me at all. Because even a little bit of me is more than you can handle. No man shall see me and live. Think of it this way. And when Isaiah saw a vision, when he saw a vision of God's glory on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, in that vision, he saw that even the angels in heaven don't lightly gaze on God's glory. Right? The angels that are around that throne, Isaiah said, they with two wings, they covered their face and they cried to each other, holy, 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 the whole earth is filled with God's glory. When Moses asked, show me your glory, he was right in understanding there's much more of God's glory than he's ever experienced or witnessed. But to think that he could gaze upon it and take it all in was wrong. Potentially dead wrong. Now there is coming a day when those who have trusted in Christ will experience that. We'll be changed. We'll see him face to face. John says, look, we're the sons of God. We don't know what we'll be changed into, but we know when he will appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. But that doesn't happen in this life. God says, nobody will see me and live. And so in answer to Moses' plea here for seeing his glory, God says, here's what I will do. I will show you my goodness and I will preach to you the wonder of my name. Having mercy on whom I will have mercy and having being gracious to whom I'll be gracious. But here's what I won't do. Because I choose to show you grace and mercy, I will not show you my face. Put you in this craggy cliff face and I'll cover you with my hand, and after I've passed by, I'll move my hand a little and you will hardly see me at all. I've seen Moses' plea for God's glory and God's promise of glory. Now let's read God provides a word of glory. And the chapter break here is a challenge because it interrupts the story, but I can see why they put it here, because verses 1 through 4 seem sort of oddly out of place. It seems like an aside as the story is going on. There's this subplot to Moses' plea for glory, and we've already seen a little bit of it. God said that the revelation of his glory is not going to just come through a vision that Moses will see, but it's also going to come through a declaration that Moses is going to hear, right? That is, God says, I can show you a little, but I'm going to tell you even more. I'm going to preach to you about myself. Remember verse 19, I will proclaim to you my name. That is a continuing theme in this account, and we should not overlook it because God certainly doesn't overlook it. The revelation of God's glory is going to primarily be through the declaration of God's character. We'll see how that happens in a moment, but for now let me just say that declaration is the Word of God. It's always focused on the Word of God. In a moment it's going to be the audible Word of God, but in the first few verses of Exodus 34 there is a concern for the written Word of God, and that's how this fits here. This is why this makes sense. God had delivered these two stone tablets of his word, and Moses had broken them when he saw the people's sin. And so in chapter 34, verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, cut you two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which you broke. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me in the top of the mount. No man shall come up with you, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tablets of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tables of stone. Y'all, can I just be honest enough with you here to say that I cannot connect every dot that there is to connect in this text, but I can at least say that Moses' experience is this. He is not going to have a greater experience with the glory of God absent from the written word of God. The covenant what God had given had been broken, both literally and figuratively. The people had broken God's law with their sin. Moses smashed those tablets of stone. It was a good picture of what the people themselves had done. But here in the middle of this appeal for God's glory, God seems to be making that written word a priority. Moses is going to have to get prepared for this encounter with God's radiant glory. And part of that preparation is ensuring that God's written word is going to go forward. Or let me explain it this way. Moses was going to have a very personal encounter with God, right? The description of what God said he was going to do, covering him with his hand in the cleft of the rock, that's just a wonderful visual image. But that specific vision, what Moses is about to experience, was just for Moses. It wasn't for everyone. In fact, in verse 2, God makes sure he knows this is not for everyone. In verse 2, he says, in the morning, you come by yourself. Verse 3, nobody can come with you. In fact, don't even let the livestock graze too close to the base of the mountain. Whatever's about to happen on the peak of Mount Sinai, God is going to miraculously protect Moses. But it sure seems like if somebody even way down at the base of the mountain is there, they're going to be consumed by this intense blast of God's bright glory. And as God reveals his glory, that he's the light of the world, he shines for eternity like a 10,000 suns. Our God is a consuming fire. As he reveals this to Moses, Moses is going to be miraculously protected by God. But anybody else that's up there is not. This is an experience for him, not for everyone. What is for everyone? Well, at the end of this event, Moses is going to come walking back down that mountain path with the written word of God. Even this morning, if you want to see more of God's glory, you are not called to walk up some mountain. You're called to put your nose in his word. The word of God is what reveals the glory of God. Now let's see what happens that next morning. Remember, Moses pled for God's glory. God promised his glory. He's provided this word of glory. And now we'll read as God proclaims his glory. And that happens in verses 5 through 7. Remember, up in Exodus 33:19, God promised to reveal his glory. He promised two things. I will show my goodness to you, but also I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Now we get the actual fulfillment of both of those things. But I'm going to ask you, as you read it with me, consider which one of those two promises receives the greatest emphasis. Is it more important for us to grasp the vision that Moses saw or to understand the words that Moses heard? Well, let's read it, starting in chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. When Moses finally receives the fulfillment of God's promise to actually see God's glory, we all get most concerned with, well, what did Moses see? Well, I just invite you, reread verses 5 through 7 and find for me the detailed description of what Moses saw. And when you find it, I would really appreciate it if you point it out to me, because I just can't seem to find it. I know verse 5 says the Lord descended in a cloud, but that's not a description of what Moses saw. That's actually telling us what Moses didn't see. God obscured himself with a cloud as he came down to the mountain. The most I see in way of description of what Moses saw is the words, the Lord passed by before him, which is hardly a vivid recollection of the experience. So when God promised, I'll show you my goodness, and I'll preach my name to you, which of those two gets the greatest amount of attention here? If you want to know what Moses saw, you might walk away from this text disappointed. And y'all, I probably can't change that. But if you plead with God, show me your glory, and you really mean it, then listen to verses 6 and 7. The Almighty Eternal God used this mountain as a podium. Mount Sinai is his pulpit. God's glory is the message. It's the voice of God himself that's preaching the sermon. He proclaims that message of glory like a blast of thunder down every crack and crevice of the mountainside until it had to echo through the valleys below. In 33:19, he'd promised a divine discourse on his glory. We actually see that delivered. That sermon is delivered in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. I'll proclaim my name to you. And verse 5 says, he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And here's the message in verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Listen, the goal of every man who enters this pulpit should be to preach a God-centered sermon. But there is no greater preacher than God himself. There's no greater message than one that is preached about God's glory, for God's glory. And verses 6 and 7, the preacher is God, the topic is God, and the purpose is God's glory. It's God's message about himself. He fulfills this promise first to declare his own name, right? We said this doesn't just mean that God's going to say what his proper name is, but his reputation, who he is, how he is to be known. Yet we do see God declaring his actual name, the Lord God. In Hebrew, this is Yahweh, Yahweh El. When God first spoke to Moses, earlier in Exodus, through the burning bush, right, he told Moses, you go back to Egypt. And Moses' answer was, I can't just go back to Egypt and tell them God sent me. What's your name? Who do I tell them sent me? And God's answer was Yahweh. Tell them Yahweh has sent you. Yahweh is the, it's so simple, it's the Hebrew state of being verb. To be. It helps if you know Hebrew is actually a verb-based language. So the names of things in Hebrew are based on what those things do. So for example, the name for a dog comes from the Hebrew word to bark, or the name for a lion comes from the word to roar. For, my favorite example is the name for honey comes from the word to be sticky. But when it comes to the name of God, instead of any particular action that God takes, God reveals himself as Yahweh. The state of being verb. In English, the state of being verbs, if you remember, what was it, second grade? Am, is, are, was, were, be, being, been. The essential meaning is that I am who I am. I am. And the meaning goes beyond that. It's this permanent state of being. I am. God is, and he was, and he will be. He is the unchanging, everlasting, eternal I am. The always existent one. You and me and Moses, look, we all had a beginning. We came into being, but God has always been. We're mutable. We can change. We can become something different. But God is never any different than he's always been. So the first declaration in God's sermon here on himself is to declare his name. And he repeats it for emphasis. And then he adds El, which is the strong one, right? The Lord God, Yahweh, Yahweh El. I am that I am. I am that I am God. He's the eternal, immortal, invisible all-wise God. And now Yahweh El's sermon goes beyond declaring his own name and he begins describing his own nature. Look, this morning prohibits the full exposition of what God declares regarding himself. But he gives here eight declarative statements about his nature, and each of them is worthy of a lifetime of study. But look at them quickly with me. Eight descriptive declarations God gives about his own nature. He is merciful. The word here in Hebrew is rahum, which means compassionate or sympathizing. If you want to get to know this glorious God, first of all, you need to know that he knows you and he is not indifferent about you. He's compassionate. One can only imagine how the people down in the valley, cowering in fear, hearing the voice of God blast down like thunder, must have heard this word. Compassionate, merciful, sympathizing. He's gracious. God shows kindness even to those who don't deserve it. Graciousness is the undeserved gift of God towards sinners. This word comes from the Hebrew word meaning to bend down or to stoop down. The Almighty God of heaven in his compassion, he stoops down to meet you in his grace. He's long-suffering. It's the nature of God to be slow to anger is what that means. The Hebrews who had approved that drunken revelry around the golden calf, they needed to know God's long-suffering nature. Moses, who's going to lead them, needed to know God's long-suffering nature. He is not a one-strike-and-you're-out kind of God. We'll see in a moment, he is not all suffering, but he is long-suffering. He will judge sin. But in his merciful and gracious nature, he puts up with a lot from us. He's abounding in goodness. When the text says at the end of verse 6, abundant in goodness and truth, that's goodness and truth are two characteristics of the word abundant, defining both of them, qualifying both of them. He is abounding in goodness. If you remember Andrew and Randy's video devotions on Ruth last year, they developed this word, actually. This is the word hesed, which speaks of God's abundant kindness and his loyalty and his faithfulness. He is ever faithful and loyal to those who are his. He's also abounding in truth. That is not only meaning truth in the sense of there's no falsehood in him, which would also be true. This truth is speaking of his steadfast reliability. Yahweh, in his mercy and grace and loving kindness, he is unwavering, is what this means. Listen, if you want to seek mercy and kindness from me, well, you better pick the right day. But he's steadfast and true. There's never a bad day to throw yourself on his mercy. Because it says he keeps mercy for thousands. You might want to mark it. That word mercy in verse 7 is the same as the word goodness at the end of verse 6. It's still hesed, loving kindness, loyalty, faithfulness. The difference here is that it says that God does this for thousands. Although you need to understand what the thousands are. It is not thousands of people. That would be an estimate far too low for the abundant nature of God's grace. This promise is that he'll maintain mercy for thousands of generations. Not a thousand singular, but thousands plural. The idea is God is eternally merciful and loyal and faithful. And he's forgiving. Yahweh is forgiving by nature. It's one of the attributes in this message that he actually expounds further. He says he's forgiving of iniquity and transgression and sin. It's not just an artistic repetition there. Each of those words means something slightly different. And instead of going into it in depth, I would just say it this way. What it's saying is when you step away from the right path, when you rebel against God's goodness, when the aim of your life misses the righteous mark, God can always be relied upon to forgive. Those are the first seven characteristics of God's nature as he proclaims them himself. And if we read them, those are delights. They're wonderful. They're the cause for hope and for optimism and for joy. But I'm here to tell you, actually, God's message is here to tell you, each of those seven characteristics abide in God's nature along with the eighth one that he describes. He is a God of unwavering justice. Look at verse 7. It's forgiving of iniquity and transgression and sins, but will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Some folks read this and say, what a strange statement. God just said he is forgiving, but now he says, if you mess up, he's going to punish you and the kids all the way down to the great grandkids? No, here's what this means for us, as well as what it meant to the Hebrews that Moses would lead. God is unwavering in his justice and in his mercy and in his grace. And there is no conflict between that and the attribute of God where he is unwavering in his wrath. If you hear God's message of grace and compassion and mercy and faithfulness and his forgiving nature, and you reject that covenant and you rebel against his word, you refuse to appeal to his mercy, he will be unwaveringly just towards you. Just read the rest of Israel's history and you'll know that that's true. He's saying, look, I'm going to have justice against those who rebel. And their rebellion, they need to know, because God's a God of abundant truth. You need to understand that your sin has consequences on people far beyond you. Your sin will have consequences on your children and on your great-great-grandchildren. And yet, even in being wrathful to those few generations, what about God's abundant mercy? He is merciful for thousands of generations. You can always appeal to God's mercy and find eternal grace through him. So this is the answer to Moses' plea. And it hasn't changed to this day. If you want to see God's glory, then just park yourself here in verses 6 and 7 and listen to God while he preaches at you a while. In verse 8, we see finally worshiping before God's glory. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses had pled with God for a revelation of his glory. And when God's done, Moses' response was not, oh, look at how good that made me feel. Moses reacts with life-altering, devastating humility. In a hurry, he made haste. As quickly as he could, he plants his face in the ground and worships this glorious, self-revealing God. Like Isaiah, who had seen God and said, I'm undone. Or Job, now I see you and I repent. John in Revelation, or the prophet Daniel by the riverside. Remember the self-revelation that God did towards them? It's utterly devastating to sinful humanity. Both of them had an understanding of who God was, and in his vision to them, they fell down before him like dead. As much as every one of us needs to join Moses in pleading for God's glory, you need to know that when God reveals his glory to you, it's gonna take you to where it took Moses also. You are going to embrace the glory of God on your knees in worship. And I know some people will hear this and probably think, well, but Brother Jason, why would I end up with the response of Moses when I don't have the experience of Moses? I'm not going to get hidden in the cleft of a rock, no matter how much I sing that song. I'm not going to hear the audible voice of God declaring His glory. Well, that's where the New Testament comes in. Said at the beginning, New Testament writers pick up this passage of Scripture either by direct reference or just by inference. And relax, we're not going to try to look at all those references this morning. But I will tell you, every one of them is pointing us to the glory of God that is found in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Let me just give you a couple of quick examples. In John's gospel, when he first starts to write about Jesus and expound on his person, John goes right back here. Now, John was one of those three apostles that got to go up the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and he seemed to equate that with Moses' experience back here in Exodus 33 and 34. Remember how Moses was showed the glory of God? God declared himself, and the declaration is, well, I'll show you my goodness. Right? I'm a God of grace. I'm a God who is abundant in truth. Well, John opens his gospel as describing Jesus as the Word and says the Word, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. Right? That's as good a description of equating Jesus' nature with Yahweh, the always eternal existent God that you'll get. And then he says in verse 14 of his gospel, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what John's talking about. We saw this in Jesus. Jesus is the full revelation of God's glory. He says, we saw it. He was abundant in grace and truth, just like God had said to Moses back in Exodus. He goes on to say in John 1, verses 17 and 18, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. You don't think John's talking about this? No man has seen God at any time. It's the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him. He has made Him known. If there was any glory that Moses saw of God, it was the glory that was revealed to him by God the Son. And John says, yeah, the law came by Moses. Moses walked down that mountain carrying the law of God. But when you come to Jesus, you are holding the very grace and truth of God's glory. The Apostle Paul talks about Moses' experience the same way. He writes to the church at Corinth. And he actually talks about Moses' experience going up the mountain. But then he says this about New Testament believers in 2 Corinthians 4:6. The very God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, no man can see my face and live. We've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul says. The character of God has not changed. God in His mercy and compassion knew Moses was unprepared to experience the full glory of God. So He gave Moses a glimpse of that glory. He gave Moses the word of that glory to carry down the mountain. He preached to Moses the truth of His glory. But now it is all fulfilled in Jesus. You and I can't say, well, we are not going to get what Moses got. The truth is, through Jesus Christ, you can experience more of God's glory than Moses got. Everything God declared about Himself to Moses, He has revealed about Himself through Jesus. So that if you want to know God's compassion and grace and mercy and His long-suffering nature, then look to Jesus. If you want to see God's glory that is abundant in grace and truth, it's found in Jesus. If you want forgiveness for your sin and your iniquity and your transgression, forgiveness that allows you to escape his unwavering justice, it's accomplished in Jesus. Listen, God's glory is no longer obscured by some dark cloud. There's no need to peek through some crack in the cliff or to cower in the valley below Mount Sinai. If you want God's guidance for the impossible task that's facing your life, if you want to rise above the sinful society surrounding you and find your way forward in a way that you will still be appalled by sin and yet find yourself interceding for the sinners, if you want to know God wholly and love God fully and declare God completely, you simply need to look to Jesus, God's Son, and plead along with Moses, "I beg you, show me your glory."